For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Paul's arguing that case last week that to be reconciled with God, to get back together with God, is by faith and it's not by works. That was not a new teaching with Paul. That's been there all the way back to the earliest parts of the Old Testament, even the first book, the book of Genesis, which he is going to demonstrate. This is always the way God has accepted people. And nothing is new. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, he goes back, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered on this matter? Abraham, probably he's the father of faith. This guy was so revered, especially by Jewish thinkers, but he's also claimed to be the originator of Islam and Christianity. So, more than half the world points to this one guy, very obscure dude. Nobody knew who he was when he was alive. He was a nobody. But now look at it. Things have changed. Anyway, Abraham is a towering pillar of faith, especially if you look at the offering of Isaac. It's just staggering. It's amazing how much confidence this guy had in God. And so that was an accepted axiom. But in rabbinic teaching, they increasingly had been arguing that the reason Abraham was so awesome was because he was so righteous, because he was so good. And so Paul addresses that. He says, if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, good works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Yeah. You know, if you've ever read the book of James, he gets into this and says that he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he basically says, so you see that someone is justified by works and not by faith alone. James, though, is talking about something else. He's talking about being justified in the eyes of other people. And Paul is talking about being justified in the eyes of God. It's almost, you get the feeling that Paul had read that book. Read James here, and he's clarifying that what James is talking about is different than what I'm talking about. Yeah, compared to other people, Abraham was stellar. Compared to God, not good enough. And so he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. God met Abraham, and they had an exchange there, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. So this is not a righteousness that you work up by, self-discipline and hard labor. This is imputed righteousness. Like it, uses the word was credited to him. It's like added to your account. We're crediting you for $500. God credited to Abraham righteousness. He was not necessarily that righteous. He lied. He almost got his wife taken by another man because he was lying about it and cowering. He definitely was not a blameless dude. But he believed God. And according to this passage, God credited or accrued that faith to his account as if he was righteous. It's really ultimately the righteousness that comes from the work of Christ on the cross. He sweeps away all of our wrongdoing, leaves us clean and pure. We read last week, now a righteousness from God, a goodness, and righteousness is goodness from God apart from law has been made known. And he says in 22, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To believe. Faith, same word. Pistis is the noun. Pistuo is the verb. And so, nothing has changed. Basically, Abraham received acceptance from God exactly the same way we do. By faith, apart from any works. And we should feel good about this because it's not like God's like, oh, dang, bad plan. I'm going to change my plan here. That's not what happened. He's had the same plan all the way down. And that's not just Abraham. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Well, now they had a thing about works too and law, but it wasn't to be accepted by God. It was to spiritual growth for them had to do with relating to the law. That part has changed. We'll come to that later in Romans. Now he says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So this word for gift here is charis in Greek, which is very often usually translated either gift or grace. This is the word for grace, which means a gift. And so Paul is elaborating here. Okay, so let's say you work in a small company and your boss comes up and says, dude, I heard it's your birthday this week. And he's like, yeah, I got you something. And he hands you an envelope, and you open it up and it's like your paycheck. And you're like, wait a minute, that's not a gift. You owe me that. I earned that, right? So, yeah, let's not be confused here. He says, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we have two choices here, and they're antithetical. They can't coexist, right? It's either faith or it's works, like he says right there, does not work, but trusts. Again, the word trust, faith, same word in the Greek. Okay, so it's either one or the other. To put this slightly different, faith plus works equals works. Here's why. Her dad comes up and says to his, 18-year-old daughter, I got you a graduation gift from high school. Here's the keys, your new car, free from me to you. She's like, awesome. And he's like, and it's going to cost you $18,000. I got you on a payment plan for that. Okay. What does the first part mean that it's a free gift if it's also going to cost me $18,000? Right? The free gift becomes meaningless at that point. And so faith plus works equals works. And people are confused on that. A lot of actual Christian commentators and whole denominations of Christian churches hold that it's necessary to have faith and works, and that both are necessary. And they fail to see what you see with your own eyes right out of the text of Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him who does not work, but trusts. Yeah, another way to put this is that faith does not equal works, which is, again, that is a position taken by many theologians. They go to a passage like James 2 that I mentioned earlier, that faith without works is dead. And they're like, faith always produces works, and so works and faith, and it's really basically the same thing. And it's not the same thing, as you can see, again. In fact, it has to be one or the other. By trying to muddle these together, we're creating confusion and suggesting that it's really works after all. And that we're really engaging in double talk and duplicity. The plain and simple teaching here, faith apart from works. Well, then he goes, let's keep moving the calendar date forward. Now we move down hundreds of years later to another great hero in the Old Testament, King David, the father of the line of the Messiah himself, the ultimate dynasty that would be eternal because the Messiah is the final king on the Davidic throne, the son of David. We go back to David's writings. So he spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. And he quotes from Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Well, could he say this shortly after he had slept with another man's wife and then killed the guy when he was about to find out about it. And incredibly, God was like, you know, God busted him out for it, but he's like, you know, forgave him. And David is just there like, holy crap, I can't believe this. After that, I'm still being forgiven by God. Yeah, it can be pretty forgiving, all right. Now, we go on, is this blessing only for Jews or is it for uncircumcised Gentiles? Another question, big in that first century. We've seen that the group in Rome was mixed Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so a big topic that kind of came up in this context is, do the Gentiles need to get circumcised like we are, the Jews would say, and follow the rest of the, you know, be kosher and all that kind of stuff. So you can read the book of Acts chapter 15. Goes into a whole episode where they had a big fight over this and the decision which was made at the time. No, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. But Jews, that's fine, because Jews can do it for cultural reasons, and Gentiles really don't need to do it. That was a stumbling block to a lot of Jews. They were like, I don't get how this godless pagan culture, and you're saying they don't have to change, they can just come the way they are? Yeah. And why? Because your own Old Testament teaches that. Back to Genesis. Let's see. Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of faith, yes. And he says, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, that would be a pretty important question. If it's before, if he was credited to be righteous before he ever got circumcised, then that would prove, wouldn't it, that circumcision is not necessary in order to come to God. And as a matter of fact, it was not after, but before. Long, way before. As a matter of fact, this circumcision thing came in Genesis 17, and that is about 25 years after the incident where God credited Abraham as being righteous. He was a believer that whole time. He had fellowship with God. And then came the circumcision thing, which was a covenant mark, a way, basically a reminder of who you are, identity. And but obviously it has nothing to do with whether you're reconciled to God, whether you're back together with God. And so circumcision is really a ritual. And what we're learning here is that faith is not a ritual, too. Another case, which is often mistaken, a lot of people believe that if you go through these or those rituals, then you're cool. And that's basically that grace is mediated through these rituals. But here we have an example of ritual, and it really doesn't matter. The outward thing doesn't matter at all. What matters is what's going on inside in your heart. In the Old Testament, they had a lot more ritual than they do in the New. Way more. That stuff we were reading about last week with the bull and all that kind of stuff, the Holy of Holies. It was all teaching material. It was all foreshadowing, typology, as we saw. Then Christ came and fulfilled it all. Now what? It's all swept away. All of it. As Paul puts it in Colossians, it deals with the shadows of things to come, but now the reality's here. And so we went from hundreds, literally hundreds, of ritual elements in the Old Testament, all teaching various things, to the New Testament where we have two. Baptism in water when you become a believer. That's a sign that you're a believer. It's done after you become a believer. Doesn't make you a believer. And the Lord's Supper, which is a way to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Strangely and very oddly, from a religious point of view, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, Paul says, whenever you do it, whenever you take it, there is no prescription for how often to take it or, you know, how to do it or anything like that. It's just whenever you do it, just remember this. And so it's a real loosey-goosey. You know, baptism is really only done once in the life of each believer. So we're really down to one ritual that people practice on an ongoing way, which is remembering Jesus' death in the Last Supper. So from several hundred to one. Radical reduction in ritual. And so faith, it's not works. It's not ritual. He says circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They're counted as righteous because of their faith. And he's also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. What's important is the faith, the inner trust of God, not the outward sign of little importance. Well, verse 13 says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that they would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so we have yet another thing. Faith is not law. So we have works, we have ritual, we have law. None of those are faith. So he's giving us all the things that faith is not. Also, we could add to his list one or two things that come up elsewhere that he doesn't mention in this particular discussion. Faith is not mental assent. Mental assent, where you acknowledge the truthfulness of a statement or something like that. Now here's where James 2 comes in. In James 2:19, he says, oh, you believe that there's one God. That's nice. He says, guess who else believes that? Satan. So you and him have the same theology on that. True. He does believe that. It's not doing him any good, though. It doesn't mean he's just because he believes there's one God. He's not following him. Doesn't trust him. And so mere mental assent, you know, again, an easy way to describe it is, you know, do I think this stool could bear my weight? And I could be like, yeah, guess. Is it bearing my weight? No. Biblical faith would be planting the rear on the, actually sitting on the seat. And so there is kind of a mental assent, but there's all combined with the willingness to actively entrust myself to that in action. I say, I believe in my wife. I'm not saying I believe she exists, right? I'm not saying I believe she's 5'8". I'm saying I trust in her. I think she's a reliable person. And that sense of faith is included when we speak of biblical faith. It's trusting God that he's good, that he's reliable. Trusting that what Jesus did is adequate and that I can base my, you know, future with God on that. Faith is also not a feeling. This is surprising to a lot of people because they're, you know, they're trying to, you know, whip up a feeling. I can't get it. And, you know, the point is, it's really not necessary. Philippians 4, 7 and 8, you might be familiar, well-known passage. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The with thanksgiving part is that when we're bringing our anxieties and worries to God and praying to him with thanksgiving, that's where the faith comes in. The thanksgiving part is, and I know you're going to hear me here, and I know you're going to take care of me. And when we give thanks, as we bring our lives before God, then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace comes after the thanksgiving. That order is very clear in that passage. First is this, and then that. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. You can't go by how you feel. Your feelings are unreliable. You can't go by your thoughts either. Our thoughts are fallen. Our feelings are fallen. They're distorted. They misrepresent reality. They can be manipulated by other beings. We have to go based on truth. And truth in this context is the truth of God's word, biblical truth. Then, after we believe, the feelings come along, and we start to feel joy, the peace of God, and we start to realize how reliable he really is. But that comes afterwards. First, the faith comes first, and then the feelings follow. And faith is also not positive or wishful thinking. Kind of the idea that, you know, like in New Age thinking, if you just believe something hard enough, you just image it and believe it, you know, it'll happen. Kind of like mind power. That is not biblical faith. Paul smacks that down hard in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You say, but I believe. Yeah, then you're a fool. If he didn't really literally rise from the dead and you're believing it that he did, you're of all men, he says, most to be pitied. You're an idiot. Your faith is worthless. What makes faith worthwhile? It's when our faith is placed into something that's actually true. It's the fact that Jesus actually did rise from the dead and that we believe that. Why should I believe anything? How about if it's true, then you should believe it. How's that for a reason? Not bad. That's the biblical position. Yeah, it's believing what is truth. It's not mind power that believing it makes it true. Rather, it's that we see it must be true. We believe it because of that. Another way people view this today is that, you know, your faith is your choice. It's a faith choice you make. So everybody has their own choice. It's just not a biblical point of view. Again, it's not what I choose to believe. It's what is actually true. And we have to come to grips with that if we want to understand what biblical faith is. It's also rationally based. We saw in the first several weeks of this study how the foundations of biblical faith go right down into truthful evidence that strongly validates, you know, what we say we believe. The miraculous things in the Word of God, a fair common sense view of the science and the world, the recognition of our own souls. It all points to there's a rational, reasonable basis for biblical faith. Some people actually think that faith is when you believe something. The preacher comes in, it's career days, comes into the first grade. He says, yeah, well, you know, I'm a preacher, so we talk a lot about faith. Does anyone know what faith is? And one kid's like, that's when you believe something even though you know it's not true. That definition, frankly, is held by a lot of people. Don't say anything. I'm not listening because I already believe what I've decided to believe. And Google really defines, if you go to Google and just type in the definition of faith, it's believing something apart from any proof or evidence. Well, that's their definition. That's not the biblical definition. We've got all kinds of evidence and rational basis. We could think of Alpha Centauri. They say it's a star, the closest star to us. I'm not sure I've ever seen it. I've probably looked that out and I don't know where it is. I accept that it's there. I believe it is there because there's enough expertise and there's, you know, little enough reason to distort it. I've read enough about it that I think I'm just going to accept that and believe that it's actually there, even though I couldn't really tell you where it is. I don't think that's insane. There is sufficient evidence to believe in that. And of course, it's a low-impact belief. It's not going to change my life or anything. There's a lot more evidence to believe what we're talking about, following God, tons of it, and it's sufficient. Okay, let's add one more observation that's not in Romans before we go back and finish our chapter. This comes from the book of Hebrews, but it's the same guy, Abraham. We read that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. And so the first thing, this refers to before the Genesis 15. This is back even further when he lived in Ur. God came and said, I want you to, Abraham, to follow me out here this way. And so Abraham did it, but it was based on God coming and speaking to him. So it was really based on the word of God. Okay? Same as later things. And we really read that he obeyed and went, though he did not know where he was going. And so going, the fact that if he just sat there in Ur, you know, and even 10 years later he's having a drink with his buddies and saying, you know, God talked to me and said I'm supposed to follow him out west. And they're like, well, what are you doing here then, you know? Obviously, you don't believe that was really God, or you don't trust God to follow him or something. There is an action component. There is an action component in real biblical faith. It's a willingness to take a step of faith, to step out there with the thought that, you know, I think God will be there when I take that step. And so we have a definition. We're working on a definition of faith. And I would suggest that biblical faith is a willingness to act based on God's truth, not based on your feelings or instincts, but based on what God says. And you're willing to take an action step. And there's one more piece, which takes us back to Romans 4. We left off in 17. 18 says, okay, this is down later in the story. And Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had a problem. No children. Really negative thing, especially in the ancient world. They just didn't want to be that couple that couldn't have kids at all. And you needed to have kids because you wanted kids and a family, but also so you could have heirs that could take over the family farm, or since they were nomads, they had, you know, herds and owned a lot of camels and sheep and goats. Somebody to take over the operation, and they didn't have anyone. And so they're getting older and older. God had said in that passage in Genesis 15, he says, you're going to have a son and you're going to have descendants that will be as numerous as, just look at the sky and see how many stars there are. That's going to be like your children. Your descendants, millions of them. And that's when it says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteous. But nothing happened. A whole year goes by and there's no kid. 2, 3, 4 years, 5 years go by, no kid. And of course, and this happens in the life of faith. Sometimes your faith is tested and there's a waiting period. And that is what Paul is describing here of Abraham. He says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed that this son was coming. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be like the stars. And just as it had been said. So again, why was Abraham believing? Why was he trusting? Because God spoke. Because God, the word of God. All right? And he goes on to say, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. That thing never worked to begin with. She is also in her 90s. A man could actually have a baby in his 90s, theoretically, but there's no way that a 90-year-old woman is going to have a baby. So what did Abraham do? It says he faced the facts. They looked at their body, and what do they realize? We're never going to be able to do this. This is impossible. Only one person can make this happen, and that would be the God who created humans in the first place. That would be small change for him. He could do it. And so they thought about it. They prayed about it, and they realized we're just going to have to. Yeah, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So this was the effect that this waiting period has. It stresses your faith. You're like, do I really believe? I thought something would happen by now. It hasn't happened. Where's God? What's going on? And you're like, ta-da! I'm going to hang in there. I'm not going to doubt God. And what happens is then, and this can go on for quite some time. In this case, we're talking about 25 years of waiting. And then, boom, God came through. She had a baby. Incredible. Can you imagine? No wonder he became a towering mountain of faith after having his faith strengthened up through all that fiery testing of it, all that time. And during this time, he became fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God had said, I'm going to take care of it, and therefore he would have to be the one to do it. We can't do it. And that's a very important caveat that has to be put into our definition of faith. The willingness to act based on God's truth, yes, but with complete dependence on him to perform it for you. What he just described from Abraham right there. Okay, wait now. Is it double talk? Are we taking back with the right what we give with the left or something like that? No, it actually, this works out. Let's think of an illustration, my favorite on this. A story that's not true, but could have been, maybe. This guy was a tightrope artist. And so he strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Got a crowd out there, big promotion. And this guy gets out there and walks over, you know, Niagara Falls, walks back. Everybody's like, nice, really scary. But then he gets a wheelbarrow and puts it on there and shovels 150-pound rock and dirt into that wheelbarrow and gets out and slings that thing across, slings it back. And now people are like, whoa, impressive. He says, now, how many of you think I could put a living person in this wheelbarrow and wheel that across? And they're like, well, 150 pounds, easy there. Yeah, believe it. And then, of course, he's like, step forward if you're willing to be the person to get into the wheelbarrow. And everyone steps 1 foot back. You know, when they say, we believe you could do it, they're not lying about that, but that they still haven't committed themselves to it. Biblical faith is when you're climbing into the wheelbarrow and here we go. Still, it's not my skill that's going to wheel me across there, right? I'm trusting the guy that just showed what he could do. And so that illustration fits what we're talking about when we say that we're acting. I'm willing to act. I'm willing to get into the wheelbarrow, but I'm also going to trust him to perform it for me. So it's really works out the same way in several areas. Think of personal rescue, the bringing of you back together with God again. We hear from God, you know, here's the offer, here's the promise. If you want to come to me, you know, the work that Jesus did on the cross will forgive you of everything you ever did. And everything you ever will do, too. And you will come and have the righteousness of God. You will have eternal life. And you will have my spirit come into you and your life will light up. And it'll be a fantastic change. Proposition put. Now what? Am I going to believe it or not? If I believe it, and it's not uncommon here to run into people who are like, Jesus died for sin. I can believe that. But you've never actually appropriated it for yourself. There's an action necessary on our part here, which is you have to receive that gift. Basically, usually the way you do this is just talking to God and saying, I want his death to apply to me, and I'm trusting that it'll be good enough. And so there's an action that you have to take. Now, you're not saving yourself. You're not saying, well, I'm going to change from this day on and be a different person. No, whatever change you have is going to be God changing you, not you changing yourself. So you're depending on him to perform it for you. Same thing goes for spiritual growth. When we come to God, in the first place, it's by faith, apart from works. And a lot of people are even more surprised to find out that when it comes to growing in God, that's also by faith, apart from works. This is where we're headed in this book. He's talked for several chapters now, bringing us up to, you know, understanding how to get together with God, how to, you know, become forgiven, how to become righteous in God's eyes. And now he's going to start talking about how to actually see your life transformed in this life, which opens a whole new basket full of goodies. But I think we'll just draw a line right there tonight. Yeah, it's also really cool to see God, that nothing had changed all throughout the 2,000 years before Christ, all the way back to Abraham. Nothing had changed from then all the way down. You've been totally consistent the whole time. And I guess that's what we would expect from a real God who actually is there. And really blown away, though, at the way you've made this so easy for us to come to you, and charging nothing for it, paying all the price yourself. Quite amazing, God. We're not, you know, not forgetful about that. We don't take that for granted. We thank you for it. We pray, God, that we would all learn to do like Abraham and to wait on issues in our lives that we're waiting to come clear, and to your promise to be fulfilled, and that we'll be willing to wait and have our faith strengthened through waiting. And we pray for any sitting here thinking about taking that step of faith, that act, by receiving your gift of Christ into their own hearts tonight, that they would just really do that right now and not put it off and just realize, I need to do this and I'm going to do it. Thank you for everyone here that prayed that tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.